stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn to the first chapter of 2 Samuel. First chapter of 2 Samuel. And at verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." He said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriantly in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do take up your Word this evening, a Word that includes a lament, a sorrowful song for the loss of friend. I pray, Father, as we take it up, that we would take it up not in sorrow, but in every expectation that you have for us, things that are good and wise and useful. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are at the beginning and in the middle at the same time. We're at the beginning of a new book, 2 Samuel, but it's really the middle of an ongoing story, and particularly the story of David, which began halfway through 1 Samuel, back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when we met David and he was anointed with oil by, we met David and he was anointed with oil by Samuel anointed to be the king. And then we see him introduced to the public of Israel as he fought the giant Goliath and was victorious. And then we read across the latter portion of that book from chapter 18 through chapter 26, the slow rise of David in the hearts of the people and the slow decline of Saul. Saul declining into madness and sin, driven by jealousy of David, attempting to murder him on more than one account, chasing David from one end of the land to the other. And David twice refusing to kill Saul when he could have. He refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And then we saw eventually in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel that he despaired of ever, as it were, having a good night's rest as long as he stayed in the land, always pursued by Saul. And so he decided to leave the land. He went south into the land of the Philistines. He met with Achish, king of Gath. Gath gave him a home, the city of Ziklag, where David lived and thrived for the rest of Saul's life. At the end of 1 Samuel, both men are preparing for battle. And the Philistines have gone into Israel. They're waging war against Israel, and Saul is facing warfare with them. David has been told not to be involved in that battle, and he's gone back after being away. He and his mighty men have gone back to Ziklag and found that all of their wives, children, livestock, property, everything has been stolen by the Amalekites. So both men at the end of 1 Samuel are facing battle. Saul, who has been cut off from the Lord, seeks counsel from the dead through a witch. And David, who loves the Lord, seeks counsel from the Lord through a priest. And then they enter into battle. And David is victorious. Saul and his household, Jonathan and his other sons, two other sons and his immediate entourage, lie slain on Mount Gilboa. David is victorious, regains all of his family, the population of his city, all their worldly goods, and he returns to Ziklag, and he's there for 3 days, when a man appears before him, a man bearing all the marks of grief. His clothes are torn. He has dust on his head. He looks to be a man in grief. He announces himself as one who has made it out of the camp of Saul, and he's bearing news. And chiefly his news is of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then our chapter is essentially David's two responses, to this news. On the one hand, it is a response of justice, and the other is a response of grief. I want us to just look at those two things this evening, and I'll tell you now that as we look at them, I will simply have some thoughts that are more meditations and reflections on these two things than anything else. But let us consider them in turn. Look at David's justice. This Amalekite, striking that he is Amalekite and David has just returned from war with Amalekites. But this Amalekite arises and announces Saul's death and Jonathan's death, which is to say both the king and the heir of the king are dead, and he bears proof of what he knows. He bears the king's crown and the king's bracelet. And you don't have to be very clever to see that the man is essentially looking for a reward. He bears these things almost like a resume for a job. He's looking for a place in the court of the new king. He's hoping to get something. He gets much more than he had bargained for. He gets justice. And he is executed. And it raises a question, perhaps, for some of you. Is this justice? Is David right to have this man slain? I think he is. But let me explain why. First, consider this Amalekite. What's the first thing we know about him? Well, we know he's a liar. We know because we've got the previous chapter in the Bible. The last chapter of 1 Samuel tells us what happened on Mount Gilboa, tells us how Saul died. Saul died by his own hand, and there's no mention of Amalekite being present. As one man I read this week said, if your choice when reading the Bible is between a narrator and an Amalekite, always go with the narrator. I thought that was well said. It is two different accounts, and I'm going to go with the one in 1 Samuel and not with this one which is serving the interests of this Amalekite. So I believe him to be a liar, and I think I might believe him to be a liar even if I didn't have that story, because there's something profoundly fishy about the man's tale. As he says in verse 6, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Really? Out for a stroll? I mean, this battle was not a surprise to anyone. You recall, on the eve of the battle, that is, before the battle happens, Saul knows it's coming, and he has enough time to travel from the site of the battle to Endor, which is some distance away, to meet with the witch and get her counsel and come back. Everybody knows that there's going to be a battle on Mount Gilboa the next day. And yet, the Amalekite presents himself as a man, I don't know, maybe he's out going to Starbucks or something. By chance, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And not only did I happen to be on Mount Gilboa, I happened to be where Saul was, and I happened to be there at that sort of ideal moment between Saul being mortally wounded and yet he's not dead. He's been mortally wounded. He's dying. His enemies are close enough to be seen. They're pursuing. Horsemen pursued him closely. And what do you know? We bumped into each other. There he was, leaning on his spear, mortally wounded, his enemies so close upon him, and he asked me to give him a hand. We had a chat about what I am, an Amalekite, and then he asked me to give him a hand with leaving this world, and I did so, and I had enough time to lift his crown and his bracelet and sneak off of the battlefield before the Philistines caught me and got the goods. I'm not a police officer, but I know a few, and I think that they might press for a few more details about, really? You happen to be right there, right then, able to do the deed, get the goods, get away, and the Philistines didn't interrupt you at all. That's a striking tale. Put that on top of the affidavit we have in the previous chapter, and the man is a liar. Now, that said, I don't think you should be executed for lying, and he's not executed for lying. Nor do I think you should be executed for profiteering, which is what he's trying to do. That is, I think much more likely is the fact that after Saul died, this lurker and skirker around the corner of the battlefield is looking for stuff to steal, as people have done at battlefields from time immemorial. And he spies out what looks to be the best prize of all. And he grabs from the dead Saul his goods. And he heads off to David with every expectation of getting some goods, getting a good spot for the goods that he delivers. I don't think he should be executed for that. And that's not why he's executed. He's executed because he has convicted himself as a murderer. Now, he's lying. It's not true. But he did a crackerjack job of persuading David, it seems, that he is a murderer. He declared himself as the one who killed Saul. And not only has he declared himself as the one who killed Saul, he's declared himself as the one who has done the one thing that David would never do. He's killed the Lord's anointed. The thing that David could have done twice, and the thing that David could have done, and most of us would have said, that was justified. David could have justified killing Saul on the grounds of self-defense, because Saul kept trying to kill him, tried to kill him a number of times directly. And he could have perhaps killed Saul on the grounds of right of throne. That is, David has been anointed as the Lord's king. And yet David is content to wait on the Lord's timing for his coronation. David wouldn't stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And yet this man, this Amalekite, has proclaimed himself guilty. That's what David says to him. Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And justice swiftly follows. I presume that at some point David learns what he does not know there. Bear in mind, this is days after the deeds. I presume that at some point David knows what we know from 1 Samuel, but there was no 1 Samuel written at this point. What are we to think of this? David acted justly based on the testimony that he had. But what are we to think of this? I would give you two reflections. One is this: don't trifle. Don't be clever in sin. This man was a clever sinner. He was a liar. He was a thief, as it were. He's seeking to profit by his clever sin. But what he did was he constructed a trap in which he himself was caught and slain. He died because of his sin. He toyed with sin. He tried to use sin to his advantage. He tried to be clever with David. He tried to be clever with God. And he wound up drinking his own poison. Just a sober thought. You may fool judges. You may fool rulers. You may fool parents or teachers or elders. This man fooled David. Unfortunately for him, he fooled David. But he's toying not with David, but with David's God. And it cost him his life. You should think about that as you try to be clever in sin. Secondly, and I own from the get-go that this is rather off-topic, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. I think you might find in this account what I would call an indirect case against euthanasia. Against euthanasia, when I was a child, I always thought they meant youth, as in children in Asia. No, euthanasia is one word, has nothing to do with children in Asia. Euthanasia means mercy killing, that is, the supposedly merciful act of taking someone's life or assisting them in taking their own life because of their suffering. If you wanted a case to justify euthanasia, the Amalekite has presented us with one. Saul is terminal. He's already mortally wounded. And he is facing far greater pain. His fear was that when the Philistines get here, it's going to be a lot worse than just dying. They're going to make sport of me. That was his own fear. And to hear the Amalekites say it, he asked me to help him. I mean, that is a classic case for euthanasia. A terminally ill patient who wants to avoid severe, horrible suffering and who asks for someone to help them in their life. And yet, it's striking to me that David doesn't even engage on the story itself. He doesn't ask. There's just no discussion about this rationale for what the man did. He simply hears that the man said, I killed him. And he says, your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, as I say, this passage is not about euthanasia. It's not about mercy killing. It's not about those things. But it strikes me as being very consonant with the biblical view on these things. A view that you and I, Christian, are going to need to own more fully and more clearly as time goes on. Our culture is embracing an ideology of death more and more. Death at the ends of life, that is, we're moving from abortion to some talk more and more of even infanticide. and at the far end for those that are in infirm or in suffering and wish to commit suicide or to be eased out, and we'll work our way to the middle. And we're going to need to, you need to just know and think biblically about these things. So let me give you just this thought. The biblical position on this is not particularly complicated. We are not obligated. We are not obligated to extend somebody's life as far as can conceivably be extended by any and every means. We are not obligated to use every drug, every procedure, every device to sustain something that can be called human life for as long as possible. We're under no obligation to do that. But we are not in a place, we are not in a place as Christians that we ought ever to take life, our own or others, even in the name of mercy. But rather, we serve the God of life, and we ought to embrace an ethic of life at every spectrum, every part on this, on the path of human life, from conception to death. Doesn't mean that we need to prolong suffering for those that are at the end of life, but we ought not take life. That's a reflection on that part. Let us move on and consider the second, rather different part of our chapter. David first acts in justice, and then David expresses his grief in this sorrowful song. He is, after all, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And after an outburst of grief, you see that earlier, as he tears his clothes and his court with him upon first hearing of Jesus of Jonathan's and Saul's death. And then there is this act of justice. But on reflection, he expresses his sorrow in this song. This it's called the Song of the Bow. I presume the bow as that which is emblematic of Jonathan. Jonathan, I think, much more on David's heart than Saul, and has this song committed to a now lost book called the Book of Jasher. Jasher is a word that means upright. It's mentioned. It was mentioned back in Joshua 10. Another battle was recorded in that battle with the Ammonites. You remember Joshua's long day where the sun stood still. It's in the same book, presumably a book that recounts great warriors, great deeds. He commits this song, this lament, to writing, and has even the sons of Judah to learn it. What's in it? It has really three chief points. One of the points is a lamentation over the wicked celebrations. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. A major burden of the song is the sorrow, the grief that David feels at the very idea that in the Philistine temples, in the Philistine streets, they're going to be rejoicing because the God of Israel has been defeated. The king of Israel has been slain. The second chief element in this song is a celebration of the virtues of Saul and Jonathan. Celebrates their bravery, their prowess in battle. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Speaks of them as eagles or as lions, but also celebrates not only their prowess in and valor in battle, but their loyalty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. Why were they not parted? Because neither of them would run away from the other at the last moment. They fought together to the very end. So it is a celebration of their virtues. in that regard. And then it is a lament for each of them particularly. Saul, for what he has provided for Israel, for the prosperity that they've enjoyed under his kingship. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And then, much more personally, David laments the loss of Jonathan. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. What do we take from this lament for Saul and Jonathan? I think some of it is very easy, and some of it's actually a little hard. It's always nice to start with the easy. What's the easy part? The easy part is the lamentation for Jonathan. That's easy to understand. As I read the Bible, I find few men as fine as Jonathan, if any. And I find no other example of friendship in the Bible that compares to this friendship. Perhaps Ruth and her loyalty to her mother-in-law, but even there, there's a family tie. This is just pure friendship. And frankly, because it is the friendship between two men as opposed to two women, I think it rarer still, because it has been my experience that men simply aren't as good at this. Friendship amongst men is rarer. It's more difficult. We just don't seem to have the same capacity for friendship that women do. Women make more friends, and they keep their friends longer than most men. And that's my own experience, and I've read other people who make the same observation. And so it makes this friendship yet sweeter. And so understanding David's lamentation for Jonathan is not at all difficult. Jonathan, who was brave and upright and faithful, and above all else, in my mind, peculiarly willing to put himself second. Do you remember the last time that David and Jonathan met? It was in 1 Samuel 23. David is in the wilderness. David is being hounded by Saul. He's in living in caves. He's pursued. He's dismayed. He's got nothing but trials and sorrows upon him. He's been betrayed by those that he has helped. And then, almost as an apparition out of nowhere, Jonathan appeared to him. And with what purpose? 1 Samuel 23. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. Jonathan just comes to David. Saul's been spending everything he can to find David and can't. But Jonathan just comes. And encouraged him in God. Jonathan said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." Jonathan embraces the one place nobody wants to embrace, second place. Jonathan, who has every expectation and claim upon the throne, sets those things aside because he recognizes the hand of God, the purposes of God upon David. And so he says simply, "I will be next to you. You will rule, and I will be next to you." It is just not hard to understand David's grief for Jonathan. And I will tell you, as I've thought about these two, and I've thought about their friendship this week, and I thought about this whole matter of friendship, because I will tell you, as a pastor, here's a thing that you hear sometimes. People long for friendship. I wish I had a friend, a close friend. And I've been thinking about this whole matter of friendship in the Bible, and something struck me. You have this glorious example of friendship in the Bible between David and Jonathan. And do you know what else you learn about friendship? Where else or how else you see friendship in the Bible? I see it in two ways primarily. You see it presented either as an ideal or as something lost. You have lots of passages that present friendship as an ideal, that is, something glorious, something to be sought, something that is wonderful, particularly in Proverbs. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Or there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Or oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. The ideal of friendship is all over the wisdom literature. Think about it in Ecclesiastes 4, that beautiful passage where it talks about the benefit of two over one, that they will share the labor. If one falls, the other will help him up. If they are cold together, they can be warm. If there are three of them, they are not easily broken. It's a beautiful ideal. An ideal. And then the other place you find friendship, particularly repeatedly, is in its loss. David knows, and by loss I mean its disintegration. David knows a great deal about this. In more than one psalm, Psalm 41, especially Psalm 55, David will speak about the friend's betrayal, about the friend who lifts up his heel against him, about the friend with whom they shared bread, the friend whom he trusted who has betrayed him. And David himself will prove a faithless friend. Just ask Uriah how good a friend David was. David will have others that will fail him. At the end of his life, there will be those, even from his own court, that have been with him his whole life, who rise up against him and join against him. But it's not just David. Think about Job's friends, his counselors. That is friendship that is not thriving. Think about even good men who part, like Paul and Barnabas. They had a glorious missionary journey together. They went on an extensive journey. They suffered together. I don't think you could call them anything but good friends. And yet, eventually, they got sideways with each other over what to do next. I don't believe that they parted enemies, but they parted. They went their separate ways. And what does Paul say at the end of his life? In the last chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And of course, the failure of friendship comes to its peak in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of his friends who shared meals with him sold him for murder, exchanged his life for silver. One of his beloved friends denied him three times in one night. Three of his good friends couldn't stay awake with him for an hour of prayer. And when push came to shove, all of his good friends ran into the night. The Lord Jesus Christ knows about the failures of human friendship. David's grief over the loss of this ideal friendship is easy to understand. I would just urge you to consider a few things. If you have friends, that is, you have a close friend, men, if there's a man that you're close to, ladies, if there's a sister that you're close to, you should recognize it first and foremost as a gift of God. You just don't have to read the Scriptures much, and you don't have to live life much to realize, once you're out of childhood, once you're out of your teens, once you're into adulthood, these kinds of friendships are simply gifts. And if you have such a friendship, you need to treat it gently and carefully and nurture it and be patient. You need to be patient with each other. And you need to recognize whether you have such a friendship or you wish you had such a friendship. I think in all sobriety, you need to think about such friends like this, the way we think on other gifts that God gives us. Gifts like strength, health, beauty, sharp mind. Those are gifts of God. And they usually don't last. In this fallen world, many of God's gifts are seasonal. And they may return or they may not. It isn't a sign that something is utterly, particularly, profoundly wrong with you. It isn't a sign of God's animosity against you that you struggle in this area. This is what it means to be... To say to someone who struggles because they wish they had or they once had and it's just not what it used to be, this kind of friendship, to condemn them in sin or to say that there's some root sin at the problem is to say the same thing to the person who's sick or ill or weak. Well, what'd you do? I think it is to be sober and realistic in this life that these are gifts of God and they often do not last the entirety of our life. I think they can last. I think they can be developed a lot more if we care for them, like our bodies, like our minds. The more we care for them, the more patient we are, the better it will be. And all that's on the easy side. What about the hard side of this lamentation? Isn't it hard for some of us to read this and hear David speak so well of Saul? Beloved and pleasant in their life, he says of both men. What are we to make of David's warm words about Saul? Well, I think we should make a few things. One, I think we should assume that some of his love for Jonathan has spilled over on his father. I think that's some of it. Some of it is a simple matter of at the time of death, we tend, if we're not a bitter soul, we tend to remember the better and not the worse of someone. But I think underneath those things or beyond those things is more fundamentally this. David's grief for Saul is about David's grief for the Lord's anointed. David's grief for Saul is David's grief for the one who bore the honor and name of God. He doesn't want them to sing about this in Gath. Because they're singing about their victory not over Saul, but over God Himself. That's what's going on more than anything else as he looks upon the death of the king. And I think this is instructive to us. Instructive to us. How ought we react when the wicked Christian dies? When the pedophile priest is arrested. I mean, I'm glad they're arrested. But it's a shame on Christ nonetheless because they stand in connection to Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a news story about an Episcopal bishop who clearly doesn't know diddly about the Bible, one of those Episcopal bishops, a total liberal, godless Episcopal bishop who was arrested after most likely driving inebriated, she struck and killed a bicyclist and then fled the scene. She came back and confessed. Now, I have no sympathy for her as a Christian because I doubt very much that she is a Christian at all. But there's sorrow that the entire news story is presented in. The only reason the news story was a national story, it's not national news when somebody is killed by a motorist in another state. It's national news when the killer, the one driving the car, is a bishop, inebriated. I'm glad that she's off the road, but it's shameful to Christ, even though I don't believe she has a saving connection to Christ as far as one could tell reading about her. But she has a formal connection, and it's a shame to Christ. I loathe televangelists, and I'm very glad when their enterprises are exposed in the sense that it stops those money-grubbing wolves in sheep's clothing. But it is a shame to Christ that the whole business is about people in the name of Christ committing sin. And I think a great deal of David's sorrow is because for all his failings and all his sin, Saul is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord's anointed has been slain by the wicked. And there's no place for joy in that. For his name is bound up with the Lord's name. So it instructs us in our own regard for when the godless Christians, as it were, fall. This is all pretty gloomy stuff, I must say. Let me give you something lastly. This is my last reflection on this passage this week. You know, if you've been here much, I want, when I read any part of the Bible, to find Christ. And I read this chapter and read this chapter, and I said, where is Christ in all of this? And I say, well, I think he's in the shadows of this passage. And he's present almost by his absence. Think about David. David is on the verge. He's on the eve of his ascent. He's beginning to move up. He's about to enter a season of coronation. But think about David. Right at this moment, tears are going down his face. What is David? Who is David at this moment? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is a Christ-likeness in him as we see that while all the world, as it were, is his heart is broken. And more than that, there is this. He is a king, or he will be, but he is a king that cannot save his friend. Why do you want to be king? Why do some of you, every 4 years when they have the presidential election, you think, what would I do if I were president? I know what I would do. It'd be all about the White House chef and Air Force One. It has nothing to do with foreign policy. Why do we want to be king? Or why do you want to be a billionaire? Why do you want to be the ruler of your own little place? Because you can do whatever you want. You can make things the way they should be. And yet, what do you suppose David would have above all else at this hour? He would restore his friend. His friend who said to him, you will survive, Saul. You will be king. And I will be right beside you. And David is rising to that place that Jonathan prophesied. But David will be there alone. Jonathan will not be beside him. For all his prowess, for all his skill, for all his strength, for all his gifts and endowments, David cannot save the life of his friend. And so I ask myself, where is Christ in this? And Christ, as it were, is the inverse. Christ is the King who said to us, no greater love is there than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And David is the King who, rather than live as king while his friends die, dies as king that his friends may live. And then he himself lives as well. David gives us a lamentation born of his weakness and his finiteness. But beloved, he turns our heart to a king who does not give us lamentations, but the king who says, I will take from you every sorrow, and I will dry every tear. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.